Tonight I want to wrap up our series, Beating the Blahs. I was really thinking that we'd wrap this series up as spring was coming. And here we have snow, but that's all right. We're not going to talk about the weather. We're going to talk about one of the main reasons that we feel that way. And that reason is failure. It's something every one of us can relate to. We've all failed somewhere along the way. And it's something that even as believers, we experience. The problem is not everyone recovers. And I believe that is more tragic than the failure itself. If you just think of the two maybe greatest failures of the Easter story, Judas and Peter. I'm not really sure that what Judas did was any worse than what Peter did, to be honest. One betrayed Jesus and one denied Jesus. Is there any big difference between them? I'm not sure. But what was the difference? Peter recovered. Judas did not. And I'm not going to get into the reasons for that here tonight. But I do want to look at how Peter recovered from failure and how we can as well. The meaning of the word recovery has changed significantly with advances in medical and rehabilitation practices. Surgical procedures that used to take weeks of recovery can now be done on an outpatient basis. Oftentimes, the surgical person will go home the same day that they've had the procedure done. In sports, athletes come back from horrific injuries in a very short period of time, whereas before it might have ended their careers or certainly taken much longer to recover. When you get to the spiritual realm, though, recovery is still a long road and sometimes an endless one that leads nowhere. Chuck Swindoll notes, Christianity may be like a mighty army, but the way we handle our troops is kind of weird. We're the only outfit I've ever heard of that shoots its wounded. And I think too often that is the case. Many times it's the church itself that doesn't allow for there to be recovery. When somebody fails, we keep them down. We keep reminding them of their failure. We tell them, you're not worthy anymore to be used by God. For a religion that emphasizes grace and forgiveness, as Christianity does, we often don't extend it to our own members. Fortunately, Jesus himself is not that way. And as we come to the end of John's gospel, we see the grace and the forgiveness of Christ shown to someone who had blown it in as big a way as you can imagine. John MacArthur observes, in all the history of redemption, few saints have fallen to the depths of sin and unfaithfulness that Peter did when he denied Jesus the night our Lord was arrested and put on trial for his life. Yet few saints have ever been used more powerfully by God than Peter. Let's trace his steps on the road to recovering from failure. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, this takes place not on Easter day or even Easter evening. It takes place sometime after Easter. The text is set on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Peter and six other disciples had spent all night fishing, and they caught nothing. You ever stop to think about how many times in the gospel accounts Peter and the others that were fishermen spent an entire night fishing and didn't catch a thing? I don't know if that's something that just goes with the territory, or maybe they weren't all that good fishermen. I don't know. But at any rate, at the beginning of this chapter, they'd spent all night fishing, and they have nothing to show for it. As they're pulling their boats up to shore, once the sun has come up, they notice a man standing there on the shore. And he says, "Have you caught anything?" I can almost hear Jesus chuckle after he asks that question, because you know he knows the answer. "Hey guys, did you catch anything?" And I can imagine Peter's reply, "No." Read that with a little bit of attitude in there, because I'm sure he was frustrated spending all night not catching a thing. And he says, "Why don't you cast your nets one last time?" And they did. And they pulled in such a huge amount of fish that it about sank the boat. Then when they got to the shore, they found out it was Jesus. And he had already prepared a breakfast for them. Now it's in this setting, we go down to verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Now, I'm sure you probably are familiar with this text. Jesus asks the same question three times. Peter gives three responses. And interpreters are not all in agreement as to how we should understand it. What does Jesus mean when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" Was he asking, "Do you love me more than you love these other men?" Was he asking, "Do you love me more than you love these boats and the nets and the fish?" I mean, after all, that was his occupation. Or was he asking, "Do you love me more than the other disciples love me, as you claimed back on the night that I was betrayed?" I tend to think it was the last. I believe Jesus asked this question on purpose publicly. I don't think he pulled Peter aside and said, "Hey, Peter, by the way, do you love me?" I think he did it intentionally in front of the other disciples. Peter had boasted of his love for Christ and had even contrasted it with the other disciples. In John 13:37, he said, "I will lay down my life for you." Matthew records in Matthew 26:33, "Even if all these others fall away on account of you, I never will." That night, Peter was saying, "These other schmucks might not stick with you, but I will. I'll be the faithful one." At which Jesus said, "Peter, I tell you that tonight, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." All of that was done very publicly. And Jesus asks this very tough question of Peter very publicly, in front of the very men who heard those earlier boasts. The men whom he threw under the bus by claiming his own devotion, which later fizzled in the pressure of questions. Now, when asked this question by Jesus, Peter replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Here's another interpretive question. When Jesus says, "Do you love me?" he uses the Greek word agape. That is the word for God's kind of love, a selfless, sacrificial love. When Peter replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," it's a Greek word phileo, which means brotherly love. It's a word of less intensity. Now, in English, it comes out exactly the same. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." So we would think Peter is simply answering in kind. In fact, they are using two different words. And this happens in the first two times that Jesus asks the question. "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I phileo you." Finally, the third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? Kind of comes down to where Peter's at. And Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I don't know. I don't know how much to put into that difference. I know I've heard it preached and taught that Peter's responses were inadequate, that Jesus had said, do you love me with agape love? And Peter just didn't quite get up to the level that he should have. He should have said, yes, Lord, I agape you. I don't know. For one thing, John likes to use different words that mean the same thing. And regardless of it all, this conversation probably wasn't in Greek anyway. They spoke Aramaic. So we may be making a mountain out of a molehill here by dissecting the Greek words, but you will often hear that in an explanation of this passage. Jesus asked if Peter had agape love, and he replied, no, I have phileo love. Here's the thing. At no point does Jesus denounce Peter. At no time does he correct him. At no time does he say, sorry, Peter, try again. In fact, every time that Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, he says, feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. I don't think that Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, not really, but I like you a lot. I don't think that's what's happening here. I really believe that what Jesus is doing here is restoring Peter to where he should have been and where he had been before. I'm calling this the reiterated commitment. Here, Peter is given a second chance. Very clearly, he blew it on the night Jesus was betrayed and arrested. He was asked three times, aren't you one of his followers? And he said, no way, not me, uh-uh, nope, nope, nope. That was clearly a failure on his part. Here, Jesus is giving him an opportunity to reiterate his commitment. I don't believe Jesus asked him three times because he didn't like the first two answers. I don't. I think he asked him three times because that's how many times Peter denied him. And he was giving Peter a second chance. We serve a God of the second chance. Isn't that good to know? One of my favorite verses in the Bible, in fact, it's kind of my life verse, comes from a very odd place. Jonah 3:1. Y'all know the story of Jonah. God said, go east. Jonah went west. God sent a storm. Jonah should have said, hey, guys, turn the boat around and go back, and I'll do what God says, and everything will be fine. Nope, he said, I'd rather die than do God's will. Throw me overboard. Great fish comes, swallows him. After 3 days, ejects him. But here in the midst of this little book, Jonah 3:1 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I love that verse. Of all the people in Scripture, Jonah is one of the most unlikable people you'll ever find. He was bigoted. He was stubborn. He was whiny. Boy, you get into chapter 4, and I can't hardly believe God put up with him. And yet, God gave Jonah a second chance. He's giving Peter a second chance. He's saying, I realize you failed, but here, I'm giving you another opportunity to reiterate your commitment. I'm giving you another chance. And that's really where a relationship with Jesus begins. when we face up to all of the times we have failed God, and we acknowledge it, we accept it, and then we accept the grace that is extended to us. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not about always getting it right. It's about getting back up when we've blown it. And trust me, that's something everybody can relate to. Not everybody has been a success, but everybody's been a failure. We all have. And it's precisely for that reason that Jesus came and died, and he extends grace even to his followers who have blown it. Erwin Lutzer has a great little book. It's called Failure, The Back Door to Success. I'd highly recommend it. In it he writes, "It is the deep, difficult heartaches that the cross was meant to cover. Christ's sacrifice is as good for big sins as it is for small ones. From God's perspective, there is no reason why we should be defeated. We are always accepted in God's books. And if our fellowship is broken, it can be restored immediately. John Newton had committed every sin imaginable, yet he understood the reason he could be totally righteous before God. He wrote, 'Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see.' That same grace is available to us for whatever we've done. It is an insult to Christ if we believe his sacrifice was not enough for us." Stop and think about that. When we think or say, "I've blown it too badly, I can never be used by God again, he will never accept me, he will never love me," we are insulting the sacrifice of Christ. We are saying your death on the cross was not enough to forgive this sin and to make me acceptable in your sight. We also insult Christ when we say somebody else has committed a sin that is too great for you to forgive. When we refuse to forgive someone else, when we refuse to extend opportunity to someone else who is truly repentant, we insult the cross of Christ, because he died for the sins of the whole world. And there is no failure that cannot be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Now, Jesus did more than forgive Peter from his failures. In this passage, we see a restored commission. We're informed in Luke 24 and also in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus had already appeared to Peter privately. And on that occasion, he very well may have been restored to fellowship with the Lord. We're never going to know what happened when Peter met Christ the first time after the resurrection. But Peter must have found the forgiveness beyond reason which can meet the sin beyond excuse. But since Peter had denied the Lord publicly, it was important that there be a public restoration. I believe sin should be dealt with only to the extent that it is known. If it is a private sin, deal with it in private. Jesus said, if someone's offended you, you go to them, just you, and deal with it. But if it's a public sin, it may have to be dealt with publicly. And this is where Jesus restores Peter in the presence of others, in the presence of others who would later follow his leadership. And I go back to every time when Peter reiterated his commitment, Jesus gave him a responsibility. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Whatever failures Peter had committed in the past, Jesus was restoring him to a place of trust, a place of leadership, a place of ministry. And the bottom line for Peter as well as for us is that following Jesus and loving Jesus means accepting responsibility for Jesus' people. Commitment to Christ involves a commitment to Christ's church. Jesus did not want Peter to be a lone ranger for him. He doesn't want us to be out there on our own either. The church was created as a community for believers. We come together. We pray together. We worship together. We work together. Everything you see in the New Testament is done in a sense of the church is the body of Christ, not as individuals doing their own thing. Not even Paul, who was that great pioneer missionary, he always had others with him, and he was always working together with other churches to promote the gospel in places where it had not been heard. And I think we also learn from this passage that the key qualification for the task of leading God's church is not intelligence, it's not charisma, it's not salesmanship, it is love for the Lord and His people. Do you love me, Peter? Love my sheep. Take care of them. Now, if you question whether Peter got the picture or not, we see it in his own letter, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Yeah, I think Peter got it. Question is, do we? And here's where we find the relevant conclusion to this story. We need to ask ourselves, is it possible for those who have failed to be restored? For those who have denied Christ to be given another chance? I really believe this text speaks volumes to us today. Many of us find ourselves in the position of Simon Peter, in need of recovery. We may have failed the Lord miserably. Maybe that failure was out in the open for everyone to see. We may feel that God must be through with us. There's no way He could ever use me again. And that's exactly what Satan wants you to believe. Satan wants you to believe that you are too far gone. There's no way God could use you. But scriptures indicate otherwise. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Jonah was a fugitive. Saul was a persecutor. John Mark was a quitter. You just go on and on and on and on. All of them failed, but none of them were failures. Why? Because in God's eyes, their failures were not final. He was not through with them. They were not doomed to be second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. It is clear that Peter's denial, serious as it was, did not disqualify him. Jesus not only reinstated Peter to the favor of God, but also recommissioned him for the service of God. Now, all of them had to take the road to recovery. They each had to recognize their sin and confess it. They had to acknowledge the new commission and be faithful from that point forward. It may or may not have been the same calling as before, but we must be willing to be used as God wants, not necessarily the way we want. But for those of us who maybe not find ourselves in Simon Peter's sandals this evening, let's not put road closed signs on the road to recovery for others. Why should we be harder on God's children than He is? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, kick him out and lock the door behind him. No, that's not what it says. It says, if a brother is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. The Greek word there for restore is the setting of a broken bone. And that needs to be done in order for healing to take place. But wouldn't you rather have a doctor do it gently? As Christians, we are called to be part of that restoration process, that others might find grace Not just the sinners who don't know Christ, but those within the body that still need it. Now, I am not suggesting we turn a blind eye to blatant sin. I'm not suggesting we just accept unrepentant sinners. But when a person like Simon Peter realizes their sin and wants to return, why should we stand in their way? I really believe that a lot of Christians are living in the blahs of life because they are convinced they failed and they can never be used by God again. They'd never be accepted into the body of Christ once again. Oh, yeah, maybe Jesus forgave their sin, but you know, they're done as far as any kind of meaningful service is concerned. That's not the God I read about in the Bible. The God we read about is a God of grace. Yes, he's a God of holiness, and he's a God of justice. And for every failure we have, somebody needs to pay for it, but the good news is somebody already has, and his name was Jesus. We can find that forgiveness. We can find that restoration by coming to the Savior. We need to change our reputation as the only army that shoots its wounded. We need to extend the same kind of grace that we preach to the world within our own ranks. We need to allow others, like Peter, to recover from failure. Because one day, it might be us. We may be the one in need of restoration. Wouldn't it be good at that time to have brothers and sisters restore us gently? Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the forgiveness we have through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that through his blood, every sin can be cleansed. Father, forgive us for doubting your grace in our own lives and perhaps restricting it in the lives of others. Help us to be channels of your grace, that we would extend your grace to others, both inside and outside the church family. And I pray that you would guide us through our failures so that we might continue to be used by you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.